It is customary for us to pause for a few moments of silent prayer before entering into our second session. This allows you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for yet another opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth. It is our prayer that under the ministries of the Holy Spirit, that we might be able to comprehend and understand those things that we're about to examine, and that it might clarify concepts within our souls that assist us in the interpretation of other passages of Scripture that now continue to be abstruse. Therefore, the clarity of the Word will bring light upon other areas of Scripture. We thank you, therefore, for the opportunity of studying these things, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Now, as we brought the first session to a close, we were posing some questions about the citizenship of the prince who is to come and the people who are to destroy the city and the sanctuary. And we noted that the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy is the siege of Jerusalem. The prophecy of the destruction of the city and the sanctuary. This is a prophecy. It was future for Daniel. He's writing in about the 5th century B.C. And therefore, it has to do with an event historically. In the dispensation of Israel, there is prophecy. This prophecy is going to be fulfilled in the church age. But it is a prophecy that has to do with Israel and its spiritual life. And therefore, when the prophecy was given, it was under the dictates of those rules of engagement regarding the dispensation of Israel. And it occurred between the years AD 67 and 70. Now, to fully appreciate this, this is a bit of a history lesson, I'm going to give you some background on who it is that the real rebellious crowd happens to be. Rebellious in the sense that the Jews are, of course, possessors of the land, but they're under the final throes of the fifth cycle of discipline. They have lost their dispensation due to negative volition and rejection of Messiah. And therefore, there's a 40-year phase-out and a moving over into the new dispensation. We're in the pre-canon period of the church age. This is when several of the New Testament books have already been written. Quite possibly some are in process. Others are yet to be released, so to speak. So you have a transition period going on. Israel is phasing out, the church is being phased in, and as soon as John puts the last period on the book of Revelation, then the post-canon period of the church age begins. So we find this prophecy fulfilled during this transition period. Now let's go to the Encyclopedia Britannica and learn about the zealots. Any of you have ever been involved in crusader arrogance, you are a zealot. And if you watch TV of late, you'll find zealots who are opposed to the war. I think one of the most zealous zealots I've noted lately is that Tim Robbins guy. Okay, under the entry zealots, a Jewish sect noted for its uncompromising opposition to pagan Rome and the polytheism it professed. Now, there's nothing wrong with being against pagan Rome and its polytheism, except they're 40 years late, a little late to be concerned about the religion of Rome. The Zealots were an aggressive political party whose concern for the national and religious life of the Jewish people led them to despise even Jews who sought peace and conciliation with the Roman authorities. Extremists among the Zealots turned to terrorism and assassination and became known as the Sicarii. They frequented public places with hidden daggers. You have the word sica in Latin and Greek, which has to do with a dagger. That is a literal translation of sica, dagger. And then those who carry them around for low purposes are called assassins. So the Sicarii became known as assassins, but the literal, going back to the use of the word, it has to do with daggers, and that's exactly what they used to carry out their business. They frequented public places with hidden daggers to strike down persons friendly to Rome. That would be their own Jewish brethren. In the first revolt against Rome, that's AD 66 through 70, the Zealots played a leading role, and at Masada in 73, they committed suicide rather than surrender the fortress. Now, under point 34, an historical account of the Roman campaign against Jerusalem is provided by Philip Schaff's book, a series actually. I want to quote from Volume 1, Apostolic Christianity, of his series, History of the Christian Church. And in Volume 1, we'll quote beginning on page 393. Now, this is the siege of Jerusalem. This is the fulfillment of the prophecy, the people who will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Under the governors Felix, Festus, Albinus, and Florus, moral corruption and dissolution of all social ties, but at the same time, the oppressiveness of the Roman yoke increased every year. So that sounds like the United States of America in some ways. You have moral corruption, dissolution of social ties in evidence in the Commonwealth. At the same time, there's an oppressiveness of the Roman yoke, more laws passed, freedoms being restricted, and so on. And this trend continued increasingly every year. After the ascension of Felix, assassins call Sicarians from Sica, a dagger, armed with daggers and endangering safety in city and county, roamed over Palestine. In the month of May, AD 66, an organized rebellion broke out against the Romans. The ferocious party of the Zealots, Sicarians, had all the fire and energy which religious and patriotic fanaticism could inspire. They gained the ascendancy in the progress of the war, took forcible possession of the city. Rome, of course, ran the city politically. The Zealots took it, took it by force, and, of course, the temple, and they introduced a reign of terror. They kept up the messianic expectations of the people and hailed every step toward destruction as a step toward deliverance. They kept up the messianic expectations of the people. This is a false expectation. Messiah has already come. The Zealots were among those who rejected him 40 years earlier. And now they're upset with pagan Rome. They are as pagan as Rome. They missed the Messiah. Why are they taken out? Why is it they have to rebel? Because they're under divine discipline. And the city is going to be sacked by Gentiles. They kept up the messianic expectations of the people and hailed every step towards destruction as a step towards deliverance. The Romans recognized the Messiah in Vespasian and Titus. To defy Rome in that age without a single ally was to defy the world in arms. But religious fanaticism blinded the Jews against the inevitable failure of this mad and desperate revolt. These Jews, on that day, in that time, had the same religious fervor Islam has today. And therefore, Islam, as the Jews, will face an inevitable failure. God is not on their side. The Emperor Nero sent his most famous general, Vespasian, with a large force to Palestine. Vespasian opened the campaign in the year 67 from the Syrian port town Ptolemais, and against the stout resistance overran Galilee with an army of 60,000 men. But events in Rome hindered Vespasian from completing the victory. Nero had killed himself. Vespasian, in the year 69, was universally proclaimed emperor and restored order and prosperity to Rome. His son Titus then undertook the prosecution of the Jewish war and became the instrument in the hand of God of destroying the holy city and the temple. Philip Schaff is a theologian as well as a historian, and he understands that this is fulfillment of prophecy. This is the fifth cycle of discipline, finally the last fifth cycle to hit the nation Israel and its people. and therefore they continue to remain scattered today. He, Titus, had an army of not less than 80,000 soldiers and planted his camp on Mount Scopus and the adjoining Mount Olivet. I believe I can show you to some degree the city of Jerusalem. And Mount Olivet you can barely see over here. See Mount Olivet. And Mount Scopus, the Kidron Valley, you see right there, that says the Kidron Valley. There's a valley that dips off to the east of Jerusalem, and then on the other side you have Mount Olivet. And this mountainous topography moves over toward the northwest to the north of Jerusalem, so that this mountainous topography moves up in this area. And Mount Scopus is up here off the screen. And so he has troops on Mount Scopus, and he has troops on Mount Olivet, but the Kidron Valley separates the city from the soldiers. And so he had an army of not less than 80,000 soldiers and planted his camp on Mount Scopus and the adjoining Mount Olivet in full view of the city and the temple. The valley of the Kidron divided the besiegers from the besieged. In April AD 70, now get this, immediately after the Passover, this is the last Passover. And it's interesting that Titus waited until the Passover was done. As you know, in those days, Jews have been dispersed because of Alexander the Great all over the Middle East. But whenever these major feast days would occur, hundreds, maybe thousands of them would come from all over the Middle East into Jerusalem for these major feast days, of which Passover is probably the greatest and the largest attended. And so Titus was smart enough to let them come into the city. He knew they would be coming, so he plotted this. You have a huge number of Jews now accumulated within the city, but he waits until the Passover is over. What the Jews don't understand is that they're still going through the dispensation of Israel theology when they should be in the church age. They're still doing Passover in the church age. And that is where everything has gone wrong for them. And they've mounted this rebellion against Rome under false pretenses. They don't like pagan religion. Well, how about looking in the mirror? You've missed Messiah. And now you're doing Passover. Well, hello. How about a little after Passover greeting from Titus? And that is when the real siege began. Immediately after Passover, when Jerusalem was filled with strangers, the siege began. The zealots rejected with sneering defiance the repeated proposals of Titus. Just like George Bush has offered Saddam Hussein many opportunities to holler calf rope, not according to these guys. Just like Saddam, they said no. They struck down everyone who spoke of surrender. They made sorties down the valley of the Kidron and up the mountain and inflicted great loss on the Romans. As the difficulties multiplied, their courage increased. The crucifixion of hundreds of prisoners, as many as 500 a day, only enraged them even more. Even the famine, which began to rage and sweep away thousands daily, and forced a woman to roast her own child, the cries of mothers and babies, and most pitiable scenes of misery around them, none of these things could move the crazy fanatics. At last in July, the castle of Antonia was surprised and taken by night. This is the fortress of Antonia right here, and that, as far as I'm able to determine, is what they took in late July. This prepared the way for the destruction of the temple, and you will note the temple is right across the street, in which tragedy culminated. And the culmination comes next. The last and bloodiest sacrifice at the altar of burnt offerings was the slaughter of thousands of Jews who had crowded around it. I think I can zoom in on this and get you a tight shot of that. These Jews are being overrun, and so they go to the temple, and this is the altar of burnt offerings, and you have hundreds, maybe thousands of Jews jamming into this court of the priests around the altar of burnt offering at the front door of the temple, and they're hoping God will protect them there. At last, the last and bloodiest sacrifice at the altar of burnt offerings was the slaughter of thousands of Jews who had crowded around it. Titus intended at first to save that magnificent work of architecture as a trophy of victory, but the destruction was determined by a higher decree. See, this has been decreed. Prophecy must be fulfilled. God is able to look into the future. He knows precisely the future as well as He does the past. And when Gabriel gives a prophecy, it is not him guessing at it or giving his view of what might happen. It is a full disclosure of future history. That's what prophecy is. And therefore, our writer here says the destruction was determined by a higher decree. Titus thought he would save it as a trophy, but he couldn't, because it was decreed that it would fall. And how did God know it would fall? Titus' own soldiers, roused to madness by the stubborn resistance and greedy of the golden treasures, could not be restrained from the work of destruction. At first, the halls around the temple were set on fire. Then the firebrand was hurled through the golden gate. The legions vied with each other in feeding the flames. Soon the whole structure was in a blaze and illuminated the skies. It was burned on the 10th of August, A.D. 70, the same day of the year on which, according to tradition, the first temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. The Romans planted their eagles on the shapeless ruins over against the eastern gate, offered their sacrifices to them, and then proclaimed Titus Imperator. Jerusalem was razed to the ground. Only three towers of the palace of Herod, together with a portion of the western wall, were left as monuments to the strength of the conquered city, once the center of the Jewish theocracy and the cradle of the Christian church. And so it was taken down. Now the western wall, this is the west over here, so a portion of this wall back here is all that's left of the temple. It is called the Wailing Wall today in Jerusalem. It's where the Jews go to pray, and you've seen that on television. And it is a very volatile area because it is in the area of the Dome of the Rock, which is Islamic. And, of course, Herod's Temple, which, see if my eyesight can catch that right here. That's Herod's Palace. Here's the temple. A few remnants of Herod's Palace was left when this was over. Everything else was gone. And didn't have tomahawks either. The number of the Jews slain during the siege included all those who had crowded into the city from the country, is stated by Josephus at the enormous and probably exaggerated figure of 1,100,000. 11,000 perished from starvation shortly after the close of the siege. 97,000 were carried captive and sold into slavery, or sent to the mines, or sacrificed in the gladiatorial shows in Caesarea, Berytus, Antioch, and other cities. The strongest and handsomest men were selected for the triumphal procession in Rome. We've studied the triumphal processions when the victorious general rides down the streets of Rome in a chariot, and all of these accolades are being paid him. I've given you the list of awards that come to a victorious general in battle in the Roman theaters. And therefore, when he came back to Rome, Titus in particular here, they were feted to an unbelievable parade and all kinds of booty. Now, it was one of the highlights of it all was the big parade, the triumphal procession down the streets of Rome. Vespasian and Titus celebrated the dearly bought victory together. No expense was spared for the pageant. Crowned with laurel and clothed in purple garments, the two conquerors rode slowly in separate chariots amid the shouts of the people and the aristocracy. They were preceded by the soldiers in festive attire and 700 Jewish captives. The images of the gods and the sacred furniture of the temple, the table of showbread, the seven-armed candlestick, the trumpets which announced the year of Jubilee, the vessel of incense, and the rolls of the law, all were borne along in the procession and deposited in the newly built Temple of Peace, except for the law and the purple veils of the holy place, which Vespasian reserved for his own palace. The Temple of Peace was afterwards burned by Commodus, and it is not known what became of the sacred furniture. Even Steven Spielberg doesn't know what happened to it. Point 35. The people who destroyed the city and the sanctuary, therefore, are Romans. Did anybody doubt that from what I've just read you? The Romans under Vespasian and Titus destroyed the city and the sanctuary on 10 August AD 70. Point 36. Therefore, Daniel 9:26a reveals that the Antichrist will be a Roman, a citizen of the revived Roman Empire of the Tribulation. He will be the ultimate blasphemer and is described in great detail in Daniel 7, where he is called the little horn, and in Revelation 13, where he is referred to as the beast. He has a number of monikers throughout Scripture. 37. The description of this dynamic personality is provided by Dr. Merrill F. Unger in his Bible Dictionary, page 68, The Antichrist. He is an individual who, before being destroyed by Christ, should utter horrid blasphemies against the Most High. Incoming. Does anyone have a patriot? I've been here over 18 years and I have never seen that before. And why do you think it would... But you see, I'm teaching about the Antichrist, who is Satan-possessed. And I was about to tell you all about who and what he is. And we get this distraction from a balloon. So I guess we can say the balloon has gone up. An individual who, before being destroyed by Christ, should utter horrid blasphemies against the Most High and practice great enormities upon the saints. This view is scriptural and comes from connecting the passages in John's epistles with the description in Daniel and the Apocalypse, meaning the Revelation, this of the great God-opposing power that should persecute the saints of the Most High. Early Christians looked for Antichrist as a person and not a polity or a system. They knew it was a person. The general opinion was that he would be a man in whom Satan would dwell utterly and bodily and who would be armed with satanic and demonic powers. In the Old Testament, he is prefigured under the little horn, Daniel 7 and 8. The prince that shall come, Daniel 9:26. In the New Testament, he is called Antichrist, 1 John 2:18, and the beast in Revelation 1. 13 verses 1 through 10. 38. Now we must document that this charismatic, dynamic, Satan-possessed dictator is a Roman. He is a Roman in the context of the prophecy of Daniel 2, when the staff soothsayers of Nebuchadnezzar, and to instruct the commentators, it's Nebuchadnezzar, not Nebuchadnezzar, not Nebuchadnezzar, not Nebuchadnezzar, it's Nebuchadnezzar. What's so hard about this? You tell these guys that have never been to Sunday school. I mean, when you get on national television and say Nebuchadnezzar, or Nebuchadnezzar, or whatever they're saying, I mean, they're saying, excuse me, I never went to Sunday school. So I've given you a pronunciation here for any of you news guys that happen to be out there today. Nebuchadnezzar. His soothsayers refrained from interpreting his cryptic dream of kings, of the king, they refuse to interpret. See, here's the deal. Let me draw this up. Neb goes to bed at night. And he is asleep. And he has a dream. And this dream frightens him. But he doesn't tell his soothsayers what the dream is. He just wants them to interpret it for him. Now, if they're true soothsayers, if they're able to discern these things because, you know, they do a whack job of some kind, or drill into some kind of satanic diode, then they're going to be able to know what the dream is. He's not going to tell them. He said, I know you know what the dream is, you being a soothsayer and all. What I want you to do is interpret the dream. And so he comes to these guys and says, I've had this dream and I need you guys to interpret it for me. And they look at each other saying, well, you know, well, what's the dream? And say, I don't know anything about a dream. Did he tell you? No, he didn't tell me. Well, you know, we can't ask him. He'll know that we're not a soothsayer. So what we have to do is claim, oh, we can't do that today. So they did tap dancing in the carpet and said, we can't do it. So he said, well, I'm just going to kill you all unless somebody comes up with an explanation. So he's not telling anybody what the dream is, but he's demanding somebody explain it to him. And so Daniel gets wind of this, and he begins to see that there's an advantage here. So he goes into prayer with Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. They have a prayer meeting, and they pray that God would show them about this, and indeed he does through the archangel Gabriel. And Gabriel gives him the whole poop, and he marches into court, and he tells Nebuchadnezzar, I've got the answer for you. Now, Nebuchadnezzar's told no one what the dream is. So when Daniel begins to tell him what the dream was that Neb had, and then breaks it down for him, Nebuchadnezzar knows he's got a feller in-house that knows what he's doing. So he threatens to kill all of his guys. Now, Daniel, however, is given the dream and its interpretation through a night vision. You can see that in Daniel 2:19. The details of Daniel's analysis is provided by the Colonel's book, Daniel, chapters 1 through 6. This is from the third edition, beginning on page 44, regardless of what you see there. This particular vision was designed to give cohesiveness to history and to allow all mankind to realize that every historical event is a link within the plan of God. There is nothing that's not in the plan of God that he doesn't recognize and is not approved by him. An image was used to depict the panorama of empires. During the administration of the fourth and fifth cycles of discipline to the Jews, when Israel would be neutralized in its effectiveness as a nation, notice Daniel is in the Chaldean captivity period, the temple is shut down, the city's destroyed, the whole bit. This is Daniel 2. And Daniel is in town, and he has been brilliant so far, he along with his three buddies whom we've studied. During the administration now, we're in the fifth cycle period, but it is systematic throughout Israeli history. During the administration of the fourth and fifth cycles of discipline to the Jews, when Israel would be neutralized in its effectiveness as a nation, we have the rise and fall of mighty Gentile empires. Whenever Israel is down as a client nation, then a mighty Gentile empire ascends. That's what's being addressed here. This is delineated for us in the passage which follows and explains much of the book of Daniel as well as a large portion of the book of Revelation. The image is fashioned in the shape of a man. The human form reflects man's domination over man in the devil's world. Every part of the image has historical significance and is a reminder to us that man's glory is a transient thing. Since Nebuchadnezzar's glory was not a passport to heaven, this was a challenge to him to face the facts about eternity. Nebuchadnezzar at the moment is riding high as the king of the Chaldean Empire. And then he has this very disturbing dream. Daniel 2, verse 31. You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single giant statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. That's called an attention getter. He had the dream. He's told no one what it was. Daniel comes in and says, not only do I know your dream, I know the interpretation. And he says, okay, young fella, have at it. And he blasts off with Daniel 2:31, and it's precisely what he saw in the dream. You can bet at this point, Neb is riveted. With only two phrases, Daniel gave a global description of the image. Large means its appearance was overwhelming and of extraordinary splendor is the glamour of the empire as represented by the various metals in the image, which we'll see in a moment. The word awesome alludes to the strength and power of the enormous figure, and by interpretation symbolized the strength and power of empires as they developed historically. Daniel 2:32. The head of the statue was made of fine gold. That is emblematic of the empire, Nebuchadnezzar, presently the king. Its breast and its arms of silver, the Medes and the Persians. The Medes and the Persians are the ones who overthrow the Chaldean Empire in Daniel 5. Its belly, the Greco-Macedonian Empire of Alexander the Great. And its thighs of bronze, the Hellenistic monarchies. Verse 33, its legs of iron, the Roman Empire. Its feet, partially of iron, the revived Roman Empire of the Tribulation, and partly of clay, undetermined nations. Verse 34, you, Nebuchadnezzar, continued looking until a stone. Now, the Hebrew word here means a stone so large it has never been reduced in size, and therefore it references Jesus Christ, and he is a stone cut out without hands. And it, the stone, struck the statue. That references the second advent, the second advent of Christ. He will come down to the Mount of Olives and put a stop to the Armageddon campaign. The second advent is noted in Revelation 19, verses 11 through 21. And on its feet of iron and clay is where it landed and crushed them. That is the Armageddon solution. Verse 35. Then, at the second advent, the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. That makes reference to calling all of the saints up for review. And this has to do with the baptism of fire for unbelievers at the end of the tribulation. You have everyone accumulated. Believers are brought there for the baptism of fire for believers, baptism of fire for unbelievers. There are Jews and Gentiles involved in these categories. Those believers are going to be kept back for the millennial system. The unbelievers are going to be ushered out, and they go to torments. That is true for both Jew and Gentile, and therefore the crushing here involves all of these concepts. And the wind, the judgment of the second advent, carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. In other words, they were not allowed to enter the millennial reign of Christ. They've been delegated to the area of torments and Hades. But the stone, Jesus Christ, that struck the statue, became a great mountain. This is emblematic of his personal reign during the millennial kingdom, and he filled the whole earth. It was a global, benevolent dictatorship. Or will be. Now that's the prophecy. And then 36, Daniel sums up, this was the dream. And he nailed it. It was at no point did Nebuchadnezzar say, oh no, you're off track here, hold up a minute. He was not interrupted anywhere during this passage. And when he got to the end, he just looked at Nebuchadnezzar and said, this was the dream. Now we shall tell its interpretation before the king. Now this is a young fellow. This is a kid, actually, by comparison to those standing around him. He was in his late teens when he was captured and taken to Chaldea. So he's probably early 20s at best. And he's standing in court, and his life's on the line if he doesn't get this right. Does he have confidence in the revelation that God gave him through Gabriel? Yes, he does. He tells one of the authorities in the Chaldean government, well, I know what's going on here. I've got the answer, after he had prayed for the answer, of course. And he marches into court. He stands before the king, who will execute him if he's wrong. And he tells him from verses 31 through 35 the whole deal. And he says, now I've told you the dream. And Neb never said, no, you didn't. He just probably nodded his head. And then he said, now we shall tell its interpretation before the king. And you can see Nebuchadnezzar ease up on the edge of his chair. An important lesson is to be learned from the very construction of this image. From the head to the toes, the materials used decreased in intrinsic value. It goes from gold to clay. The decline is analogous to the increasing decadence of the nations represented. 39. If you're interested, you can read Daniel's interpretation of the dream in the Colonel's book, Daniel chapters 1 through 6. You can find this on pages 48 through 56. That's your homework if you're interested. There you will find the history of the first four empires that are mentioned in Daniel 2 verses 32 and 33. Point 40. We want to concentrate now on the fifth power symbolized by the feet, partially of iron and partially of clay. They emphasize the revived Roman Empire of the tribulation. Let's note the Colonel's book, Daniel, now on page 58. From our viewpoint, meaning from the church age, the description of the image is historical. But from verses 41 through 44, we are dealing with future events. During the entire church age, there have been and will continue to be power struggles among the nations of Western Europe. Near the end of the present dispensation, the old Roman Empire will be drawn together again as a 10-nation power bloc emerges. When the rapture of the church takes place and the tribulation begins, the feet, partly of iron and partly of clay, consolidate into the revived Roman Empire, which shall exist during the 7 years of tribulation, the culmination of the age of Israel. Now, you're all familiar with the European Union, and I have stressed to you quite boldly that we are not in a dispensation that has prophecy. There it is. We have taken the session that we had on Thursday night, as well as the first session today, to outline Daniel's 70 weeks and to note that there's a seven-year short that comes up at the Palm Sunday demarcation point. There's still 7 years left according to the prophecy of Daniel 9, 25 through 27. And that seventh week follows the church age and is a seven-year period of time. Now, in this particular application here, I want to go back and read this to you so that you get it and we can pick up here on Tuesday evening. During the entire church age, there have been and will continue to be power struggles among the nations of Western Europe. You have to remember that all client nations, all Gentile client nations, have been of European origin. Therefore, the angelic conflict is very intense throughout Europe, throughout the church age. Near the end of the present dispensation, that's the church age, the old Roman Empire will be drawn together again as a 10-nation power bloc emerges. Now, am I suggesting to you that this is prophecy? Is the Colonel doing so? No, this is logic. If you go into Revelation and you see the political structure that exists there in the tribulation, there is a large, dominant political force out of Europe. It's called the leader is called the King of the West, and there are other categories we won't go into now. But the West has to do with the European area of the Eastern Hemisphere. And there is this large political force that is in play there that involves at least 10 nations. And therefore, since the rapture is imminent, when the rapture occurs, this consolidation of nations in the European area must have already come together. Therefore, if, and this is a big, fat, juicy if, and don't you ever misquote me, If the rapture should occur today, the European Union would fulfill this concept. However, I've always told you that it is most likely the rapture won't occur for 1,000 years. Someone asked me, why do you say 1,000 years? I want to make sure you're dead. Don't you be planning on the rapture. Your job is to grow in grace and execute the plan of God in your lifetime, and don't sit around and say, well, the rapture is going to occur because the European Union has been organized. There can be others. They can come down the road later on. This one could be it. Probably not. There may be others. For certain, there will be one sometime in the future. Did you get that? Near the end of the present dispensation, the old Roman Empire will be drawn together again as a 10-nation power block emerges. When the rapture of the church takes place and the tribulation begins, the feet, partly of iron and partly of clay, consolidate into the revived Roman Empire. What does that mean? If you go back and look at a map of the Roman Empire, at their height, they covered virtually all of Europe, including England, with their base, of course, in Rome. And it shall exist, this consolidation, during the 7 years of tribulation, the culmination of the age of Israel. 41. It is over this kingdom that the Antichrist will rule. He is the prince who will come, of Daniel 9:26. And is identified by John as the beast out of the sea. We see this in Revelation 13, verses 1 and 2. I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon, gate dragon, that's Lucifer. Lucifer, Satan, gave him his power and his throne and his authority. Do you see how powerful that statement is? You cannot give what you do not possess. And Lucifer gives this Antichrist in the tribulation his power, his throne, and his authority. And this is one good-looking stud muffin. The ladies will follow him anywhere. Mellifluous tone to his voice. Very resonant. And he has a great personality. And he can strut and preen with the best of them. And he can tell you he loves you while at the same time he's got a dagger. He's a Sicarian. He'll stab you right in the back as you turn around. That's the guy. And he's called the beast by the Apostle John. Now, an analysis of this passage gives us the final piece to the puzzle. And as in Vaudeville, you leave them wanting more. We'll take that up on Tuesday evening. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word, the privilege to study it, and the opportunity to know things that assist us in evaluating history from a dispensational perspective. This gives us stability in our spiritual life, and therefore enables us to rightly divide the word of truth, thus being very solid, being very particular in our inculcation of your revelation, so that as we advance within wheel tracks of righteousness. Motivate us by these things as we continue our pursuit of your truth, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Koresh human kai arene plethun thae en epinosai. To Theu Kai Iesu, to Kuriu Hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.